All right, Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we continue with the Sermon on the Mount. We are dealing basically in this overall section with the application of righteousness that has been set forth. Verse 20, Jesus sets forth the standard that we are to have. You remember, he says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we studied that, we found that the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, fell short in at least three ways with regard to their righteousness. First of all, they had, of course, a partial kind of righteousness. They were picking and choosing what laws that they wanted to keep, what laws they thought were important and what were not. And so they were doing a whole lot of talking, and Jesus told his disciples, "You do what they say, but not what they do, because they say and do not." And so they were partial in their righteousness. We found, number two, that their righteousness was showy. It was ostentatious. And so Jesus, of course, over and over condemned them for that. Number three, it was just outward, and it wasn't inward. It didn't touch their hearts. And so when Jesus says that we're to surpass them, then obviously our righteousness, number one, has to be complete. We can't pick and choose like they did. And number two, our righteousness has to be based on the right motive. It can't be just showy. We don't do things to be seen of men. We do things to glorify God, number one, and to further the cause of Christ and to help our fellow man. We certainly want to win as many souls as we can to Christ and help others with their relationship with God. And number three, we realize then that our righteousness has to touch our hearts. And that sort of leads us into this section, beginning at verse 21 that we're now dealing with. You remember last time we met, we said that there are several blocks of teaching here that Jesus begins the same way. At verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told." And each new section begins with either those words or similar words in which Jesus is making a contrast between what he is teaching and what the scribes and Pharisees taught, or their view of the law of Moses. Remember, it's not so much a contrast between his teaching and the law of Moses, but a contrast between the misinterpretation of the elders of old and of course, the scribes and Pharisees bought into what the elders of old were teaching. And so that's the contrast that's made. It doesn't mean that there's not a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Law and the New Law. There certainly is. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. The Old Law was a good law. And we, of course, we modify that a little bit. I mean, we understand the shortcoming of the Old Law, which the Hebrew writer points out was really not a shortcoming with the law itself, but it was more a shortcoming with the people. Remember, the Hebrew writer said that the fault was with the people. And that is that under the old law, you've heard me say it many times before, the old law demanded perfection. It wasn't a law of salvation from the start. God didn't put that law forth to save people like he did the gospel. It was meant to lead people to Christ. It was a schoolmaster. And so that law basically couldn't save unless you live sinlessly. So from that standpoint, we understand the new covenant is certainly better. It has better promises and better hope and so on. The Hebrew writer, again, emphasizes that. But just so far as the law itself is concerned, and the morality of it and the kind of living that it set forth, the law was good because it was God's law. And anything God does is good. I can't imagine teaching or even thinking that God set forth a law that wasn't good. The law was good. In fact, I wish in a lot of ways that we in this country would apply some of the law of Moses to our law. Now, most people say, "No, that's just terrible." In fact, sometimes people will try to condemn God because of the law of Moses and certain aspects of it. Some people don't believe in the Bible because they don't like those Old Testament laws. Can you imagine children, the penalty for children dishonoring their parents? Do you remember what that was? I kind of like that. But the point is, there's a lot of the laws were made. Can you imagine that in our society today, there'd be far less disrespect. Now, that law didn't mean all children misbehave. So that law didn't mean every time the child acts like a child, then all right, you got to take them out and stone them. That's not the point. But with major things happening, when they would rebel, you know, you have children today literally fighting against their parents, physically, that sort of thing. Certainly, this society is out of control. A lot of it due to the overall attitude of this society towards children. I was in a conversation with someone last week that indicated at least two people that she knew of in the church who got in trouble for publicly spanking their children. And one wasn't even a spanking. It was just a threat of a spanking. One man said openly in... Now, this was actually, according to this source, was actually at a church building, a worship service, or a Bible study, at least in between services, where one person said to his child, "You're going to get it when we get home." And that was reported to authorities, and they gave a call, or I think she even said visited the home of that person. But that's the kind of society that we live in. Be careful that you don't discipline your children in public. You might get a knock on the door, that sort of thing. Well, you know, I kind of yearn for those old days under the law of Moses where disciplining your children was commanded. So you get the point. Capital punishment is another issue we could bring up. But what good is being put on death row for 25 years? What does that do? It doesn't really help the situation, does it? It costs a lot of money, is what it does, but it doesn't deter crime, does it? Those kind of things. So the point of it all is, I'm kind of rambling, but the point of it is that the old law was good, and even the moral parts of it, even the aspects of it that people don't necessarily like today, God put it forth, and therefore it was good. And so we understand that when Jesus makes this contrast, he's doing, it's not because the old law was bad and now he's setting forth a good law. That's not the point at all. He's contrasting what he is teaching with the misinterpretation of the elders of old and the scribes and Pharisees of his day. So we dealt last week with the idea, thou shalt not kill. How did they miss that? Well, they took just a literal view of that command and stopped right there. Now, they were to take a literal view of it and teach it literally. Certainly, they were not to kill. They were not to murder. I think that the New American Standard actually uses the word murder, and that's a good translation because that's what he's getting at. Thou shalt not commit murder. Well, obviously, they were to take that literally, but what the scribes and the Pharisees did is they just stopped right there. And as long as they didn't murder you, hating you is okay. They can be filled with bitterness, and that's okay. As long as they don't hurt you physically and murder you physically, that's okay. And so that's what Jesus is correcting. God never felt that that was okay. God has never taken a position, as long as you don't kill your fellow man, it's okay if you hate your fellow man. Or even if your heart is full of rage towards your fellow man. And bitterness and hostility towards your fellow, that's okay as long as you don't kill him. That's how the Jews were interpreting that law, and that's what Jesus is correcting. So he says at verse 22, I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And again, I like the clauses there put in by, I know the King James that says without a cause. He who is angry without a cause with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so that he just pointed out there, we'll not rehash everything we talked about in our last class, but he's emphasizing it's more important that your heart matters. You can't just say, if I don't kill somebody, I'm okay. No, when you say you fool, you remember what the word fool means there? What did we say last time that means? What is it? Yeah, good for nothing, worthless. It pointed to being morally worthless. dull and stupid, that sort of thing. It was a huge, it's every time the word fool was used, there were different Greek words for fool, and every time it was used, it didn't mean dull, you're dull and stupid. It certainly didn't always mean you're morally worthless. But that's the word that Jesus uses here. There are some fools in our country and in this world. And there may be times when you have to call someone a fool. But it's not the word that Jesus is talking about here. There are people who are lost, and we know that. But for me to judge that someone is morally worthless is that's above my pay grade. Only God can come to that conclusion. Everyone has value. Every soul is worth being saved. And so that's the harshness of the word that is under consideration there. But all of that points to something less than murder. And the point of Jesus is it's more than just not killing other people. You can't be filled with those other things like hatred and rage and that sort of thing. Now, verse 23 then is where we left off. And we'll make application. Just talk about this a little bit and then move on to the next block of material. But as he closes this section, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And he talks about the timing of it. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say unto you, you will not come out there until you have paid up the last cent. And so the point of it is that we need to reconcile with brethren quickly, is the point. But in the beginning of that, we left the last class, I was making this comment. You can't be wrong with your brother and right with God. And that's a pretty good way of summarizing what Jesus is really getting to here as we make application of this. You may think that the person committing some kind of vile crime ought to be taken to the gas chamber right away. But the fact of the matter is, if you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, you sin against your brother, then you can't just come here to a service like this and pray and sing and have a wonderful time and associating with the people of God and think that's okay. That you can't do that. That's having a pharisaical attitude towards God and His law. Your heart matters. We probably don't have any murderers here this morning. But you can't allow your heart to be filled with animosity towards your brethren. There shouldn't be any of that at this congregation. I mean, you just stop and think, we have 200 people here. So what we have is a lot of different personalities, don't we? And people like different things and have different characteristics, all of which are okay. We have some members who are very, very social and like to get along, like to get together with everybody. There's other members in a congregation this size that are more loners. And of course, we all need to get together. We need to get out of our comfort zone. But some people just aren't going to do that as much as others because of their personality. We're all different. In a congregation of 200, you're going to be closer to some than others. In fact, isn't that even true in a physical family? That if you have a large family, at least, there might be a brother or sister that gets along better or that is closer, those two within that family, than some of the other siblings. Isn't that right? That's just the way it is. In your extended family, every family has the crazy uncle, don't they? In your extended family, there's some in your family that you don't necessarily want to spend a whole lot of time with. Does that mean you don't love them? No. You know, just personalities and that sort of thing, even within the physical family. Well, that's true in the spiritual family as well. It just personalities. And we all like some more than others. We're not talking about love. We're talking about liking. Is there a difference between liking someone and loving someone? Yes. I mean, we're the spiritual family on earth is made up, as I said a moment ago, of all kinds of personalities. And so you like some personalities better than others. It's just the way there's nothing wrong with that. But what you can't have, having said that, what you can't have is any bitterness and hatred in your heart towards any other brother or sister in Christ. There should be absolutely none of that. It should be zero when it comes down to the Brown Street Church. There shouldn't be one single brother or sister here that you are harboring some kind of animosity towards. Shouldn't be any of that. If there's a problem that arises between brethren, it has to be taken care of right now. It has to be nipped in the bud. And that's the point that he is dealing with here. Don't come in and try to offer up a sacrifice. We don't have an altar like he's describing here, like they had back then. We don't offer up physical sacrifices, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're offering up a sacrifice right now. And you're really not in position to offer that sacrifice if you have sinned against your brother and you haven't gotten that right. He says, you put down the gift, you put down the sacrifice, and you go and you get reconciled with your brother, and then you come back and offer the gift. And that shows how important our relationships are in Christ. And we just can't emphasize enough how important that is. And it's sort of interesting. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I've often connected these passages. You can't help but to connect them. Because when you put Matthew 18 together with Matthew 5, you really see the spirit of what God wants, the spirit that God wants us to have. Matthew 18 and at verse 15. Now watch this. In this passage, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now that's almost the opposite of what we have in Matthew 5, isn't it? In Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, if you sin against your brother, don't come to worship service and try to offer up a gift. In our situation, it would be the gift of prayer or the gift of observing the Lord's Supper. All of our acts of worship, they're all sacrifices that we offer up. Don't think you can come here and worship God having sinned against your brother and you haven't gotten it right. Put down the gift, go get it right, and then worship God. But the point of it is, it's your obligation when you have sinned against a brother to go to that brother. But over here in Matthew 18, Jesus is addressing the one who is sinned against, and he says, you go to that person who has sinned. Now, when you put both of these together, what do you have? That is exactly right. You have two individuals heading towards each other. Not with an attitude of pride, not with anger, not, I'm going to show him or her, but two individuals heading towards each other, both having the spirit of reconciliation, and the chances of that problem, whatever it is, of the sin being rectified, is great. Very unlikely that two people with that attitude aren't going to be able to solve the problem, whatever it might be. And that's the total picture in both of these passages that we get. Brethren coming together. Why? Because our relationship in Christ is very important. It's as important as any other relationship from a spiritual standpoint that we have other than with God Himself. Congregations depend on it. The health of the congregation depends on it. I've been in congregations where brethren fought all the time and where brethren didn't get along and some brethren not speaking to each other and that sort of thing. That is terrible for the cause of Christ. And you've heard me say, I've written articles in the Beacon with regard to marriage, with a home, that atmosphere is important. That having the right atmosphere in the home is huge for marriage. And we ought to strive to have a wonderful atmosphere. When there's fighting and bickering and that sort of thing, you can just feel that. And other people can too. And it's the same thing in a local church. When you have brethren not getting along and holding grudges and unwilling to forgive and that sort of thing, and there's hate and bitterness and anger, You can feel that. And visitors can sense that. If they visit on a few occasions, maybe not just right away, but if they visit any amount of time, they can sense there's something wrong here. We don't want that. We don't have that at Brown Street. But I'm saying to you, we don't ever want to allow that to happen. And the way that starts to happen is with just one. So don't you be the one. If you have a problem with your brother, if you have sinned against your brother, go take care of that. Don't just ignore it. Come in here and singing praises to God isn't going to take care of it. Praying to God here together with other Christians, that's not going to solve the issue. You still have that problem. Your prayers aren't going higher than the roof, the ceiling. You need to first reconcile. And if you're the one who has been offended, go take care of it. With the spirit of reconciliation, go and talk to the brother or sister with love, wanting to resolve the situation. Now, that's what this is. Now, if you say, well, no, I'm going to harbor those bad feelings. You're acting like the Pharisees. That was exactly their attitude. I can't murder, but as long as I don't murder the person over here, then my attitude towards him or her really doesn't matter at all. Jesus said, your righteousness has to be better than that. And that's the point. All right, any questions or comments before we get into the next comment? Yes, Barbara. Yes, it ought to be, really. It always first applies to brethren, of course. But you shouldn't harbor ill feelings towards anybody. I mean, that's the Jews also, in the same discussion, Jesus deals with that with regard to the Jews. They thought, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Jews asking the question, who's my neighbor? And to the Jew, who did he think his neighbor was? Basically Hebrew. And then they were even more restricted than that. Even within the Hebrews, it would be their closest family. And both of those things are wrong. And Jesus teaches them, your fellow man is your neighbor. So how you treat your fellow man and even your attitude towards your fellow man is important. This is a heart situation. You can't harbor hatred towards anyone and think that God is all right with that. So it would apply, obviously, first and foremost, we would apply it to brethren and citizens of the kingdom of God. But don't ever think that God just ignores the condition of your heart and that he's not upset with any kind of bitterness or hatred or hostility in your heart. That's not good for you, and it's not good for the other person, and it's not good for the cause of Christ. So we need to learn. Jesus cares about the heart. All right, and we get to the next section, and it is a different subject, but they have basically the same kind of problem. Down at verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, that's what the law literally said, right? And so we understand that that's good, of course. You should not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is a new section and dealing, of course, with adultery. This is very significant. We're living in a society where people downplay the importance of marriage. And so this business of adultery becomes very significant, doesn't it? And has divorce touched those of us in Christ? Has it? Do Christians ever get divorced? That's an obvious yes, isn't it? I love to say that the marriage problems, the divorce problem, I should say, is only in the world, and that's it. And there's no question that there's a higher rate of divorce in the world than within the borders of the body of Christ. But there's far more divorce within the church than there should be. And so we need to understand the significance of this business of adultery. Genesis chapter 2, of course, establishes the permanent nature of marriage. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Genesis 2:23 and 24. So with regard to marriage itself, before we even get into adultery, the idea of marriage itself, does God want it to be temporary or permanent? And you'd be surprised how that can help a marriage. If you go into a marriage with just that attitude, this is meant to be permanent. This is God's will. Whenever you're about to get married, after you get married, before you get married, your attitude should be, this is permanent. I'm not going to let the first bump in the road derail this marriage. The D word, divorce, shouldn't be even on the table. And now we understand, what's the one scriptural reason to put someone away? Fornication, which is, of course, a form of adultery. And we know that. We'll get to that. But I'm just saying, in this society of divorce and where adultery is prevalent, and people even now anymore, we soften everything when it comes down to sin. What do they usually call adultery now? Huh? Boy, that sounds nice and fluffy. It's kind of soft. You're not committing adultery. You're having an affair. Adultery is sin, isn't it? And we shouldn't try to come up with words that soften the seriousness of it or make it sound better. Oh, he's not too bad. She's not too bad. She's just having a little fling. Just a little fair. And society exception. I have an article. I don't know if I have. I don't believe I have put it in the Beacon. But I wrote an article several years ago that heads major stars, this might not surprise you because of the source, but major stars, actresses, all of them were actresses, putting their stamp of approval on the unfaithfulness of their husbands. And I can't even remember who all the actresses were. It doesn't matter. They were all famous. And all of them said, Michelle Pfeiffer was one I know, Raquel Welch was one. They all said, it's no big deal if your husband cheats on you, has an affair. Men will be men. You can't make a big deal about it. You know, is it really that big of a deal if that happens? Well, of course it is. When would you ever say that cheating on somebody, cheating in anything, being unfaithful in any walk of life, when would that ever be good? Never. And yet when it comes to this, you have individuals saying, well, that's okay. And it's because in our society, people have concluded it's going to happen anyway. So now we have to come up with a new attitude towards it. 50% of marriages end in divorce. And when it comes down to affairs, and of course, affairs is one of the leading causes of divorce. That's why adultery is so serious. And when it comes down to adultery, we're to the point now where it has been for several years, this has been the case now, that where women have as many affairs as men. Wives cheat on their husbands as much as husbands cheat on their wives. And that used to be in favor of the husband cheating on the wife far more than the other way around. And now they're equal in that. Yeah, can you? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Well, that's right. See, that goes to the very heart of what I was saying a while ago. When you get married, divorce shouldn't even be a consideration. But those kind of things, you do. You go. You know, I read another article entitled. You just tell me if I've already put these in, so I don't repeat it. But rented wedding rings. In California, you can rent your wedding rings. There's a place that rents. Well, you listen. Yeah, that's terrible spiritually, but it's probably good business. Because 50% of marriages end in divorce. So why do I want to pay all this money? I just rent a ring for the 3 years I'm going to be married. It's just terrible. So yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. That is the primary cause of that, why it's catching up, why it's caught up. That's exactly right. But that's the world that we live in. There's adultery is a real thing in this society of ours. And again, it happens all the time. And so instead of standing up and saying, no, this is wrong, it continues to be wrong. Society has gone the other way and accepted it. We may as well not fight against it just the way it is. It's not that big of a deal. In God's eyes, it is a big deal. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Tiffany, yes. Yes.
I know of a Christian who just recently used the scripture about it is God would prefer us to have a woman or a husband or wife of our own rather than burning lust.
Yes.
And
yeah.
They used that as, well, what do they want us to do? Live our whole life in burning lust because we made the mistake back here.
Yeah.
So he gave us the scripture so we could remarry. And I just sit there going, so we have the next thing to do.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And 1 Corinthians 7 is a hotbed for people who want to divorce and remarry. There's all kind of passages within that chapter that people twist, misuse to make remarriage okay. But we'll get into some of that. But just as we open up with this, there's a reason. The reason God is so harsh. You remember in the Old Testament? We're back to the old law. What did the old law say about those who committed adultery? What was the penalty? Capital punishment again. It was that. Why? Again, people in our society, the liberals and others would just scoff at that and say, you know, that Bible is a terrible book. Look at all these things. Well, God understands far more than man does today how serious marriage in the home is. God understands that the home is the foundation of any civilized society. And so when you have something like adultery that can so quickly break up and destroy that home, God takes that seriously. Man says it's no big deal, but God takes it seriously. And we need to take it seriously. To the point where we're not going to go out and commit adultery, but we're going to avoid the things that lead to adultery. And that's really the point. That's where Jesus gets to in this context. It's just like murder. Not only am I not going to kill, I'm not going to allow hatred to abide in my heart. Well, not only am I going to not go out and commit adultery, I'm not going to let lust abide in my heart. Where the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of old would say, oh, it doesn't really matter what's in your heart. You can lust all you want to as long as you don't commit the physical act. And that's what Jesus is correcting. Believe it or not, a lot of people would think like that. Even within the borders of the body of Christ. Nothing wrong with mild pornography as long as I don't cheat on my wife. You know how many people in the body of Christ are hooked on pornography? I don't have any numbers about that, but I do know in one study that I found that one out of seven preachers are hooked on pornography. That study didn't involve preachers in the Church of Christ, but just preachers per se. But one out of seven. And that's a problem. It's becoming more of a problem. And people think that's okay as long as I don't go out and commit adultery. Someone has said long before you have adultery in the bed, you have adultery in the head. And there's a lot of truth to that. So if you want to avoid the physical fornication, we can't allow lust to abide in our hearts. And we have to understand if we do, again, God takes that seriously. it's sin in the eyes of God. So we don't have time now. But next week we'll get, well, I'll be, sorry, but I'll be gone next week again. So the week after, we'll get into that. It's very, in this society, this is one place in the Sermon on the Mount that is very practical and useful because it's happening all around us. And as I've been saying, more than we would like to think, even within the church. We have to take adultery and what leads to it very, very seriously. And so we'll look at some of those passages and see what Jesus says about committing adultery with the heart. What that means and what it doesn't mean is as well. We'll kind of look at that and we'll do it next week. We have about 30 seconds or so, but we'll stop here. Appreciate your attention.